You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 27 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. We'll pause our reading after verse 13 of Matthew 17. Now, this is one of the most remarkable events in the life of Jesus, of course, what we know as the Transfiguration. It's particularly remarkable or interesting to read for me because I'm currently doing some preparation for teaching later this year on the book of Second Peter. I'll be speaking at a conference on that book. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter refers to these events. He says, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's up to verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So this event clearly made a huge impact on the Apostle Peter, and no doubt on James and John, who were also with him. Jesus takes these three disciples. In the last chapter, we've seen that Peter was the first to declare that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him for that. But then Peter, when Jesus began to talk about his crucifixion, said, No, you shouldn't suffer these things. And Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking things from God, but from people. Peter, like me so often, was a mixture of wonderful truths that God has revealed and utter folly that comes from our own minds and limited understanding. But Jesus ended chapter 16 by talking about his future coming in glory. He said, The Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will repay each person according to what he has done. The context is that Jesus has said that anyone who follows him must take up his cross. And please notice, I'm not sure I emphasized it enough in the last episode, but just as Jesus has said, I will build my church, that the community of God's people will now be centered around him. He will define the new community of God's people. So here, Jesus is saying that he is going to be the judge and that our eternal destiny depends on our response to him. Jesus put himself right at the very center. I've heard some theologians who say, oh, Jesus taught about God's kingdom in social terms, but it was only the apostles who later said that we need to put our faith in Jesus. And that's simply wrong. Jesus put himself at the center of God's purposes. And he said that our faith has to be in him because nobody else can help us to stand in that final judgment. And so Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he takes them up a high mountain, just themselves with him. And again, we've seen that Peter and the other disciples struggled to believe that Jesus would die. They were looking for the glorious kingdom of God. And Jesus has said that he, the Son of Man, is going to come in glory. And he said at the very end of chapter 16, the very last verse, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, of course, what did Jesus mean? Did he mean that some of those disciples would be alive at the glorious second coming? A lot of people say that and think that Peter and the other disciples got a surprise when Jesus didn't come again very soon after his resurrection and ascension. But the New Testament is very clear, Jesus himself, that nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return again in glory. Even Jesus himself, the incarnate Son, does not know the date of his return in glory. And the disciples, yes, of course, hoped that Jesus would come again during their lifetime. They hoped to be alive when he came, but they were by no means certain that they would be alive. So I don't think it's true that it came as a surprise to them. Some people say it would have surprised them because of what Jesus says here. But I think as we read on into chapter 17, it's quite clear that the glorious coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom that that Jesus is talking about is the transfiguration. He says, "Some of you," he's talking about the three men who he selects to go up the mountain with him. So he is transfigured, verse 2 says, before them. In other words, his appearance is transformed. It's not a word that we commonly use in English. I think it's fair to say transfigured. So perhaps best to translate that the way the NIV, or sorry, the New Living Translation does, says Jesus' appearance was transformed. That's really what it means. But his face shines like the sun. His clothes are as white as light, as one of the other Gospels says, whiter than any soap could make it, whiter than the best fabric cleaner that you can find on the market today. They are radiant, glowing with glory, just as Moses' face had glowed when he went up the mountain to receive the law. But there's a difference, because Moses' face shone with reflected glory from God, but Jesus' face is shining with glory itself. Jesus does not go up the mountain to meet God. Jesus is God on the mountain, to whom Moses and Elijah come. Verse 3 says they appear to talk with him. In other words, this is not another Moses going up Mount Sinai, or Elijah, by the way, who is the only other Old Testament Israelite who goes to Sinai on that occasion when he hears what the translations call the still small voice. Where does he hear that? In a cleft of the rock, the same cleft of the rock, I suggest, that Moses hid in when he was given a vision of God in his glory. So here we have the only two Israelites who went up Mount Sinai to hear from God, or to meet with him, and were given a revelation of God's glory there. And they're the same two men who appear with Jesus. They represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the great giver of the law, the mediator of the old covenant, the one who received the law from God and passed it on to Israel. And Elijah, who was really the first of the prophets to prophesy judgment against the kings of Israel, leading up to the exile. So they're really representative of the Old Testament believers in God. The fact that they appear, of course, we shouldn't overlook that fact, is evidence, it's proof that they are alive. That those faithful people who have departed are alive with God in God's presence, able to return. And so here they are, and they talk with Jesus. And although Matthew doesn't tell us what they talked about, we do read in other Gospels that they talked about his exodus, his departure that he was about to accomplish. The very thing that Jesus has been talking to the disciples about that they struggle to understand. They know, now that they are in the presence of God, that God's purpose to save his people, to establish the church, to bring people to glory with his Son, that the only way God can accomplish that is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the others haven't grasped it yet. Now, it's Peter who speaks up, as so often is the case. Once again, it's Peter who speaks up the first amongst the disciples to speak. And he says, "Lord, it's good to be here. If you want, I can make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And it's very clear that Peter has got something wrong again, as I often do, and as Peter certainly does. What's he got wrong? Well, I think there are two things. First of all, it shouldn't be three tents. This is not three equals. If Peter had stopped to remember that he himself has said, "You are the Messiah," then he should realize that Jesus is not just another prophet like Moses or Elijah. But of course, we might forgive him if Jesus is just a prophet, but a slightly greater one. Well, let's have three tents anyway, maybe a slightly larger one for Jesus. But what he and the other disciples have not yet appreciated is that Jesus is the Son of God, not only in the sense that the Old Testament kings were. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you read, for example, Psalm 2, you'll see the language of son being used of the kings in Israel. Jesus is God's son in a unique sense. That's something that Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, but it's something that the Father will declare in the next verse that we'll read or come to in just a moment. So Peter has not yet realized that Jesus is unique, that he is not just another prophet from God, but he is God himself. If he had realized that, he would never have talked about three tents, but only one. But there's another problem, well, perhaps two more problems, actually. Peter wants to shield himself from the glory that is shining from Jesus. Glory belongs in a tent. Of course, that's a very Old Testament idea, the tabernacle and later the temple. The tabernacle, which was a moving tent carried by Israel and was the place where God met with his people, where God appeared in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God appeared, but the glory of God belonged in a tent, away from ordinary eyes. Of course, Jesus has come to open up the way into the glorious presence of God. When he dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple is torn, the way is opened up. But the third problem with what Peter says here is that tents are permanent. They're not permanent structures, of course, but you don't make a structure at all, a tent or a building, if you don't want the thing to remain, at least for some time, that justifies the effort of building the tent. It seems that Peter has almost certainly thought now that here at last is the kingdom. All that stuff about dying and going to Jerusalem and being betrayed, well, yeah, I knew that was only figurative. That couldn't possibly be true. Here is the glorious kingdom of God. Let's begin to establish what will be necessary for this place to become the center of that kingdom. People are going to gather here. From here, Jesus is going to extend his glory and his rule across the earth, surely. So let's make it permanent. But that was not God's purpose. Jesus must first die. But anyway, as Peter is still speaking, God interrupts him. A bright cloud overshadows them. A voice says, "This is my beloved son." Notice, he doesn't say, "These are my beloved servants." Moses and Elijah, wonderful servants of God as they were in their time, do not get a look in when the Father speaks from heaven, because the Son is the center of his delight. The Son is the focus of his love. The Son, Jesus, is the one with whom he is well pleased. He is the one whose life is fully pleasing to the Father, not another great servant like Moses or Elijah with feet of clay. I mean, look at both of the lives of those men and you will see imperfections. They were sinners like you or like me. But not Jesus. He is the one who is fully pleasing to the Father. And listen to him. He is the ultimate and true revelation from God. Of course, we should listen to the words of Moses and of Elijah. We should read about their examples. We have much to learn from them, much truth from God. But we've missed the whole point of Moses and Elijah if we don't follow them to the one to whom they gave glory, the one who they longed for, the one who they were speaking to on the mountain, the Lord Jesus himself. As C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his essays that I was reading recently, he talks about the tool shed, the lesson from a tool shed, where he could see a beam of light coming in through the door of the tool shed that was ajar. He could see the beam of light and he could see in the beam of light things in the shed. But when he looked along the light, he got access to a whole new world outside. The leaves and the trees and, of course, the sun itself in the sky. We need not simply to look at Moses and Elijah, but to look along Moses and Elijah to the one on whom their gaze is fixed, the Lord Jesus. When we read the scriptures, that's what we're doing. We're reading along Paul or Peter or John or Moses or David or Jeremiah to see the one to whom their gaze is fixed, God himself and especially his beloved Son. That's who we need to listen to supremely. That's whose voice we need to hear. And he was there before the disciples, and it wasn't a question of setting up a tent as a place to give glory to Jesus and for people to flock to and worship him. No, the good news was going to spread. Again, I keep referring to Matthew 28, the Great Commission that comes at the end of the Gospel. The good news is going to spread through these disciples who have listened to Jesus and so are able to go and to teach others to obey the things that Jesus commanded them. Well, when the disciples hear a voice from heaven, the voice of God himself, they fall on their faces and are terrified. They do understand the words. We get that from Peter's account in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's not that they simply hear a noise. They know what God has said, but they are overwhelmed with the fear of God, awe in the presence of the glory and power of God. But Jesus comes and touches them. I love that verse 7. Jesus has revealed for a moment, for a short time, the glory that is his by right, not reflected glory, but glory that emanates from him, God himself incarnate, but he is incarnate in a body that can touch. And he tells them, get up and have no fear. And when they lift up their eyes, they see no one but Jesus only. Again, I love the language of that. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? To have our eyes focused on him. But of course, there's also a lessening here. There's no more glory. There's not the arrival of God's kingdom. That is not going to happen. That is still future. That death that Jesus has foretold has to happen first. And so Jesus says, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised. And they are a little confused because they thought, well, we saw Elijah and we thought Malachi chapter 3 had prophesied that Elijah had to come first. And Jesus explains indirectly that that was really John the Baptist. John was the one who prepared the way, not literally Elijah come back again from the dead. Now, why does Jesus give them this glimpse of his glory? Well, according to 2 Peter, of course, we might say, well, it was affirming them in their faith, and I've no doubt it did that. But according to 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter recounts this, the reason there that he refers back to his glory, to the transfiguration, is that there were people at that time who were beginning to doubt that Jesus would come again in glory. They were happy to consign Jesus to history. He lived and he taught us great things from God, but he's not going to come again in glory. There is no future judgment. This life is all that there is. Now, of course, because they went down that path, they began to indulge all kinds of immorality. When you don't have a judgment, people can do whatever they like, just as they did to John the Baptist, according to Jesus in verse 12. But It's vitally important that we realize that the day is coming when Jesus will come again in glory. And Peter is able to say, we're not following cleverly invented fables when we tell you Jesus is going to come again in glory. I've seen the foretaste of it. I have seen his glory on the mountain. I heard the voice of his Father. And don't be under any doubt whatsoever that the day is coming when all will hear the Father's voice, when all will see Jesus only. And that will be a day of great judgment and loss for those who have rejected him, and a day of vindication and reward and joy for those who have put their hope in him. I think we need that message more than ever in our contemporary age. I hear so few Christians speaking and so infrequently about the second coming of Jesus. We seem to have become very focused on this world here and now. But as C.S. Lewis again said, the people who have been of most use in this world have been the ones who have most understood that this is not the world where we will live eternally. Let's read on then in verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on me, my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithful and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We'll pause our reading after verse 20. Now, you might be familiar that in another of the Gospels, Jesus says something additional to his disciples. He says this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. In fact, in this Gospel, Matthew, you'll notice that verse 21 is missing from the text that I've read, which you probably have in front of you, but the footnote will tell you that that verse sometimes appears here in some manuscripts of Matthew. And the reason I say it's in some of the other Gospels is if you read Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus there says this kind can be driven out, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And then there's a footnote that says some manuscripts add and fasting. So it may not appear here in Matthew in the original manuscripts. That's the judgment that our Bible translators have made, that it's probably a later addition, verse 21, but it's reliable because it's there undisputably in Mark chapter 9. Now, what are we to make of that? Is Jesus saying here that there's a particular formula for exorcisms of demons? You have to fast enough and you have to pray a certain way, or you have to have a greater measure of faith, and that you need to crank up more faith in order to be able to conquer more stubborn demons? Well, no, he's not saying anything of that kind. You see, Jesus didn't have to work hard to rebuke the demon. He simply spoke the word and it came out. Now, it seems that what the disciples are doing here, and don't forget that Jesus had previously sent them out with authority over demons to cast them out. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 10, that he gave them authority to do those things, to cast out evil spirits and to heal every disease. So perhaps you can understand why they expect that they will be able to do that. Why could they not do it on this occasion? Well, it's not simply that Jesus wasn't with them, that he was up the mountain, because he wasn't with them when they went out on the mission that he sent them out on. It's not simply that they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, who will come in Acts chapter 2 after the death and resurrection of Jesus, because again, in Matthew 10, they were able to do these things when Jesus gave them the authority. The issue is that they are not trusting in Jesus. It seems that they have come to the conclusion that they themselves can have the power and authority to cast out a demon. Their trust is not in Jesus. And Jesus says, If you have faith, even a little bit of faith, notice it's not that you need a huge amount of faith. You have to convince yourself and without any doubts in order to do things for God. If you have even faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can achieve miraculous, impossible things for God. Nothing will be impossible. The question is who our faith is in. And these disciples are trying to do this in their own effort, with confidence in themselves, rather than trust in Jesus. So who can perform wonders? Who can be an agent of transformation in the life of a person, of victory over evil spirits? Any believer in Jesus can be an instrument of these things if their faith is in him. But make no mistake, it is Jesus himself who accomplishes these powerful, wonderful things. So in one sense, there is humility to be learned, we cannot do it. In another sense, there's great confidence to be gained that Jesus can do it even with us. So let us trust in him. The disciples are a lesson to us. They're not trusting in him. Let's read on then the rest of Matthew 17. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take tax or toll? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offence to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and then give it to them for me and for yourself." We'll stop our reading at the end of Matthew 17 after verse 27. Now, first of all, in this little section, we see Jesus' second prediction of his death. Again, he continues to do this probably multiple times, although we read of 3 times in the Gospels after Peter has declared him to be the Christ. And then we have this little interesting incident with the temple tax in verses 24 to 27. And this should not be confused with another occasion when Jesus talks about paying taxes to Caesar. That passage, Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," telling us that we have a responsibility to earthly authorities, but also and supremely to our Heavenly Father. Here, the issue is of the temple tax, the 2 drachma tax. Coins, the Greek currency of drachma. And the collectors say, "Does your teacher not pay it?" And Peter says, "Yes," and then goes back and asks him, well, doesn't even ask Jesus, but Jesus says to him, "What do you think, Simon?" It seems that Peter has spoken again a little too quickly. So we will see in Matthew 22, by the way, the time when Jesus talks about paying to Caesar, and we'll comment on that then. But here, what Jesus does is to provide miraculously from a fish the 2 coins that are needed. In fact, not 2 coins, sorry, 1 shekel, which is needed, which is worth 4 drachmas to pay for both Jesus and for Peter. But in framing that, Jesus says, "From whom do kings of the earth take tax or tolls? From their sons or from others?" And of course, Peter says, "From others." And Jesus says, "The sons are free." What is he saying, or why does he put it this way? Well, it's probably worth understanding a little about the historic background here. Back in the time of Exodus, Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, talk about each man in Israel paying a half shekel for the upkeep of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So there is a kind of Old Testament precedent. But really, the tax itself was quite a recent introduction. It wasn't something that had a very long tradition in paying this tax for the temple, but it was something that was expected by the of all, or rather by those who looked after the temple, of all of the men within Israel, not only within Palestine, but also those who were further afield across the Roman Empire would have sent this money into the temple. It was very important for Jewish people. It was significant for the upkeep of this vast and of course expanding building that was still being finalized when Jesus was alive and teaching in it. It was not required from women or from slaves or from young children under the age of adulthood. It was expected from Levites, from Israelites, from converts to Judaism, from slaves who had been freed. But the priests did not pay it, and Gentiles and Samaritans were not allowed to pay it. So what about Jesus, and what about the sons that Jesus speaks of? Well, of course, this is another declaration by Jesus of what God himself has declared on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he is the Son of God in a unique way. And just as the children of kings don't pay taxes, so he, as the Son of God, is not obliged to pay the temple tax. And Jesus says the sons are free, but in order not to give offence to them, go to the sea and use a hook to fish. That's the only time in the New Testament we read of fishing with a hook instead of with a net, which would have been the normal pattern for Peter the fisherman. Take the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, you'll find a shekel, which is worth, in the Greek, the word is a stater. It's a silver coin that was worth 4 drachmas, or roughly 1 shekel. So in other words, enough to pay for 2 people. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. So Jesus here cleverly does not pay the tax, but he provides for the tax to be paid. I said that it's miraculous. Of course, you might say, well, a fish could always swallow up a coin, couldn't he? Couldn't it, rather? And some commentators suggest it was a catfish, which quite commonly are attracted to shiny things and can swallow all sorts of things from the ocean bed. That's possibly true. But the fact that the very first fish that Peter pulled up had that coin in it and that Jesus had predicted it tells you there's something supernatural, at least in Jesus' knowledge, if nothing else. So Jesus does not pay the tax in the way that the collectors expect him to, but in order to save them from being offended, he makes sure that the tax is paid. Now, what does that mean? What offence would it cause them? Would it get them into difficulties? Would it be an embarrassment for Peter, who has already said that his master does pay the tax? Perhaps, most likely, I think, it's to avoid the rising opposition from his enemies at this stage in his ministry, that Jesus fulfills this requirement in this miraculous way. But the core point of the passage is, who is Jesus? He is, as Peter has said in the previous chapter, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, by which Peter almost certainly means he's the king, simply, in David's line, who were called sons. Jesus is beginning to show the disciples that he is the Son of God in a unique way. Or rather, the Father himself shows it on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus himself is saying it. He is exempt from the requirements of outsiders. He is a son, the Son of God, in a unique sense.